Will you turn with me, please, to the book of Jonah, chapter 3 and verse 10. Jonah, chapter 3 and verse 10. Jonah has taken this message of judgment to Nineveh. And the people have heard gladly, because they have turned from their evil. And they have repented in sackcloth and ashes. And they have turned to the Lord. And there are wonderful evidences here of the reviving and quickening power of God. And they say, as they cry mightily to the Lord, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And then we read in verse 10, God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. God saw their works. I suppose the question arising from this particular verse is, does God change his mind? That is a question. There are deep questions arising from this 10th verse. And our exposition of it tonight will be admittedly somewhat theological and of necessity because of what we have in verse 10. But the one word that you would use to describe what happened at Nineveh under the preaching of Jonah, albeit it was a very narrowly based message of judgment, 40 days the city's going to be destroyed, the one word that you could use to describe it is revival. Revival. There are signs of it. Believing God. They believed God. All against what might have been expected of a heathen nation, without their traditions and history and so on. They believed God, they fasted, they sat in ashes, there was repentance, humiliation, and we may say on the positive side, cried mightily to God. We may well be challenged by this. Have you repented for your sins? Really? And when did you last cry mightily to God? These are fair questions. But you find in such things, as we see described here of the people in Nineveh, you see here evidences of a genuine work of grace, and it's all a challenge to us. We have all the tradition, we have the history, we have the preaching, and yet do we have the response? It is why the people of Nineveh will arise in the judgment to condemn this generation, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And people with far greater privileges, traditions, history, well, they repented at the teaching of Jesus and the preaching of his word. And yet the principle is written large here. Is one of the big principles that we have in this small book of Jonah. And it is, repent and believe, and the Lord will turn from his fierce anger. It's as simple as that. Repent and believe, and the Lord will turn from his fierce anger. And that, you know, was the hope of the Ninevites. God had given a message of destruction for that place. Okay, 40 days, they were given 40 days grace, as it were. He had given this message of destruction for their evil, for their sin. And the question arises, does God determine to do something and change his intention depending upon what man has done? You see, the Ninevites, he said, who can tell if the Lord might turn? And in verse 10, that's exactly what we find. Does God change his mind? That's a considerable question arising from verse 10. Is God changeable? Are there things that cause him to change his purpose? Are there things that take him by surprise? What do you think? God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented, repented in the AV from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now, there are theological questions arising from this thread not carried out. For example, we have in 1 Samuel, in chapter 15, the strength of Israel, that is a description of God himself, the strength of Israel, will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. 1 Samuel 15:29. Through Malachi, the Lord says, I am the Lord, I change not. So is there a contradiction there between what these verses say and what verse 10 says? And we would say, no, there isn't. But how do we understand verse 10? Well, I want to bring out three things for your consideration as an explanation of what we have in verse 10. This is theology. This has to do with the nature of God. Therefore, it is very central and important. First of all, God is unchanging in his character and purpose. This is something to fix in our minds as a first principle. God is unchanging in his character and purpose. The strength of Israel, we were quoting, will not repent. He is not a man that he should repent. Known unto God from eternity are all his works. This is James speaking in the Jerusalem assembly in Acts chapter 15. Known unto God from all eternity are all his works. And in his letter later, James writes, you're familiar with the words, chapter 1 verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shadow of turning. This is consistent with the biblical view of God as sovereign. He is not subject to variation. He is not subject to change or caprice. He knows the end from the beginning. He purposes whatsoever comes to pass because his knowledge is perfect and it is complete. There is no way in which we can understand the nature of God as in any way imperfect or incomplete. There is nothing capricious with him. His truth endures forever. 1 Peter 1:25, for example. And this is very similar to what we have in Psalm 117, verse 2. The word of the Lord endureth forever. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. He purposes whatsoever comes to pass in his own wisdom. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. It is quite conclusive. We read, In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. You cannot get beyond it. So far as the nature of God is concerned, the character of God, he is unchanging in his character and purpose. He works all things by his infinite power and wisdom, whatever comes to pass. Now this, of course, is consistent with order in the universe. The universe he made. Having said that, we have to recognize, on the other hand, our own limitations. I mean, who can grasp all this? Who can grasp the nature of God as complete in his knowledge, complete in his purposes, in his sovereignty? If he is sovereign, he knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. And has his purposes which are sure of their fulfillment. But we recognize our limitations in grasping the implications of all this. Because in the nature of the case, we can't really understand how this can be. In a world in which, to us, as we look out on things, there is change and there is flux and there are chance events as it appears to us. And yet we accept, on the basis of God's revelation in Scripture, that he overrules everything for his purpose and glory. Yet, without being responsible for sin, and that is a very important caveat here, yet without responsibility for sin. That challenges our understanding, but exposes our limitations as well. So basic to our understanding of God is this, that his purposes are unchangeable. He acts according to his nature. He acts according to his own purpose, somehow in ways that we, with our limitations, cannot hope to grasp or fathom, without detracting from our human responsibility. That is very important. Not in any way that makes him responsible or even seem to be responsible for sin and its consequences, except, of course, in relation to his own judgment, which is a consequence of sin. Now, there's a deep mystery here, but we affirm the unchanging nature of the divine character and purpose or decree. He is sovereign, and he is the one with whom we have to do, and he is the one to whom we are answerable, and must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of ourselves. And never, when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, will we get out of the divine judgment by making a claim, any claim, that somehow we couldn't have acted otherwise than how we have acted. I mean by that, in relation to the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If so be, at the last day, there are those who stand before the judgment seat of Christ, not clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. They will not have an argument. I couldn't help it. It was all your decree. These are mysterious things which we cannot entirely lock together or reconcile. But this is what we affirm on the basis of what is revealed in the Word of God concerning the nature and character of God. He is unchanging in his character and purpose. But the second question arises, or the second point may be made, God is imminent in his actions in relation to this world. In other words, God is involved in this world. He is omnipresent. He is omniscient. He is everywhere present. He is not to be confused with his creation. That is the error of pantheism. He is separate from his creation, but he is everywhere present in it. He is omnipresent. He is omniscient. Now it's clear that the Creator, the God who is revealed in Scripture, is above, or we might say even beyond or outside His created handiworks. They are separate from Him. He is not confused with the creation. It is not, as it were, part of Him. But He upholds all things by the word of His sovereign power. Now, when we think of ourselves, we are subject to time, a sequence of time. We can't get time back. It's gone. Once it's gone, once our moments have passed, it's passed. We can't push a reset button. Time is gone, and there is a sequence into which we are locked, as it were. But He is not the victim of passing events. But having said this, it's equally clear that He is within, or He is imminent in creation. It's not just that it is not part of Him, it's beyond or outside, but He is involved in it. He is, we would say, imminent in creation. He's omnipresent. He is at work within His creation. And this is clear, isn't it, from the creation account with reference to the seventh day, where the Lord God rested on the seventh day. Now that is a human bound expression. It isn't as though God just stopped. He doesn't rest in the way that we do, going to sleep and so on. It's just a human expression that tells us, in terms of the seventh day, that there was nothing else created of a material sort on that day. Where, of course, there was the upholding of it all. In His sovereignty, He upholds it. He actively upholds what He created. In one of the confrontations that Jesus has with those who confronted Him, with reference to their accusations of Him breaking the Sabbath and so on, He says in one place, it's John chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, "My Father has been working till now." And of course that has reference to the upholding of all things in the sovereign power of God. There's nothing beyond His sovereign power, so that His purpose is accomplished notwithstanding the sin and the curse that are in the creation, that are alien to His nature and to the original creation work. In other words, He is involved in His creation, He is omnipresent, He is everywhere present, He is upholding all things. He is not like the sort of clockmaker idea of the deists, who pictured God as a clockmaker who wound up a clock. This was the creation, just wound up the creation, sort of lay it down and just worked itself out. That is not a right view of the nature of God. Especially is this work of His upholding His creation necessary. In relation to the salvation of men. But it's simply necessary for anything to be sustained in this material universe requires the sovereign power of God. The world, after all, is the arena, as it were, in which He is carrying out His eternal purpose. And looking out in this, we are limited by our own nature. We see things changing. We see a state of flux. There seem to be chance happenings. There seem to be random events going on. But really, God governs His creatures for His own purposes, for His just and loving purpose, which is perfect. And there is, of course, within this, the free, unconstrained exercise of our own wills. Does none of us here feels that we don't have a will which we are exercising, and exercising freely? We are not independent from God. But we have this sense, rightly, of the free exercise, unconstrained exercise of our wills. As far as our wills are concerned, because of our sinful nature, we cannot exercise our wills for salvation freely, because we are sinful. We are sold in sin. But nevertheless, we have the sense of free will, or exercising our wills freely, consistent with what is going on all around us, you know, various constraints that are placed on us in the decisions that we make and so on. But when we come to this matter of verse 10, I think that the resolution of it is to be found in making a distinction between the hidden purpose of God, which relates to his decrees and absolute sovereignty over everything, even the overruling of sin and so on, for his own purpose and for the fulfillment of his purpose, the distinction between the revealed purpose and the hidden purpose of God, or the hidden purpose and the revealed purpose. For example, we have this clearly stated in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, where we read, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works of his law." The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Now, his hidden purpose, what does that refer to? It refers to the exercise of his free and sovereign will, his government over everything in this world. His hidden purpose relates to election. It relates to predestination. But we are bound to stop there and say this. That matter of predestination and election is revealed to us in a degree, but it is his concern. The hidden purpose in relation to who or who may not be the elect or predestined is his concern, and it is not our concern. What is our concern is not unravelling the hidden purpose of God, the secret purpose, the decree of God, but the revealed will of God that we are given through the Word of God. That is our concern. Your concern is with what God has revealed. So he reveals. What does he reveal to us? He reveals that repentance and faith are required if anyone is to be saved. Knowledge of election and predestination is not required if you are to be saved. There is revelation about that, that we have this revelation that there is a secret purpose with God, of God. But the revealed will is this: repentance and faith are required for anyone to be saved. And he reveals that whoever repents and believes will be saved. And he reveals that those who come to him will not be turned away. And he reveals furthermore that those who do not accept the gospel will perish and will deserve to do so for reasons lying in themselves and in their refusal to accept the terms of the gospel. When we go before the judgment seat of Christ, you see, that will be a question. Did you accept the terms of the gospel? Why did you not accept the terms of the gospel? That was revealed. If you repent and believe and come to Christ, you will be saved and received. So the resolution of what we have in verse 10 of Jonah 3 is found therefore in making this distinction between the hidden purpose and the revealed will of God. It is actually perfectly expressed through Jeremiah. We read earlier in Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 to 10, The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, I'm even speaking of Nineveh, to pluck up, to pull down, to destroy it, if the nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good that I said I would benefit it. And we can see the application of that to Nineveh. And incidentally, we can see the application of this as well to ourselves in the second part of what we have there in Jeremiah 18. When we think of the good that there has been in our nation, but there seems to have been this, if it does not obey my voice, here is a country. This is the principle, you see, of what God has revealed. If a country which has received all the blessing and the benefits and the gospel and the reviving and the reformation, when it disobeys, when it does not obey, will God continue nonetheless? He says, if they will not obey my voice, I will relent concerning the good which I said I would benefit at. This is the principle expressed in a way that we can understand. In theology, it's called an anthropomorphism. It isn't speaking at that point of a hidden secret decree of God, but simply the stated principle among mankind. The principle is, if you turn, you will be saved. If you are disobedient, you will incur the wrath of God. If you change, there is forgiveness for you. We might put it this way. I speak respectfully, reverently, is in the arena of the accomplishment of eternal purposes. He is accomplishing his eternal purposes. These are hidden from us. We ought not to inquire about that. That is his concern. This will all become clear in eternity itself, after this world is gone. And there's a new heaven and a new earth. It will be clear what his eternal purposes were. And that is his arena, as it were, the accomplishment of his eternal purposes. We, on the other hand, are in the arena of how that impacts on our lives in the world. A world of, to our appearance and view, change and flux. But one in which God has made things clear. Not least in relation to the salvation of sinners. So when God promises to mankind blessings, it is never to be thought of as irrespective of a right response from the creature. That is crystal clear from Jeremiah 18. God promises blessings, but it is not irrespective of a right response from his creature. And when he pronounces destruction, that too is not irrespective of heartfelt repentance and faith in him. So on the one hand, as far as this outworking of this principle is concerned, the blessings may be withdrawn, or apparently withdrawn, if there is not a right response. And on the other hand, with the nation which is under his wrath, if it turns, then the destruction, as it were, to our appearance, is withdrawn. We speak about being withdrawn. But this principle is, if you are faithful to the gospel, there will be blessing. If you are not faithful to the gospel, there will be destruction, or there will be judgment. And I think that is as far as we can go in verse 10, in Jonah chapter 3. We must just understand that in his mysterious sovereign providence, the change here that we have in verse 10 really refers essentially refers not to the Lord, but to the Ninevites. The sinner is told that if he persists in his sin, he will be judged accordingly. But if he turns, he will be received and will avoid the penalty threatened upon the impenitent sinner for unbelief. But why then is the judgment threatened upon Nineveh in such very specific terms, definite terms? Well, because that was the truth. Jonah went to Nineveh, preached this message. The truth was that if there was such evil in that place that deserved the judgment of God, and evil anywhere deserves the judgment of God. Jonah preached that message, 40 days and you will be destroyed. But as we suggested last week, the very fact that there were these 40 days gives us an indication, or gives some indication, that, well, there was room for change. Well, why was there even a message taken to Nineveh? Why was there 40 days? This is an issue as we go into the fourth chapter, because Jonah knew that, you know, there was opportunity being given. It was a day of grace for them. They were in the room of mercy, because there were these 40 days, and if there had been just automatically judgment to be proclaimed, there wouldn't have needed to be one day or any days or any message at all. There seemed to be a gracious purpose. Think of a busy road, and there are children there that go to cross the road, and if they go across the road without looking, they'll be seriously injured. That would be a danger anyway. If you observe the rules of the road, they will be safe. If a child is careless, you wouldn't just say to them as they're going out upon this, look, come back here and I'll give you a lollipop, something like that. I dare say that if you saw a child going out of the road and into this terrible danger, you would shout at the top of your voice. You would bark a command to them, and they might not like it. The child might not like it. They might think, oh, why are you shouting to me so loudly? And you would say, look, you are entering into such terrible danger there. And there needs to be something that will stir and command the attention of the child facing the danger that they are. And it is a greater motive for them, an incentive for them to turn when they hear this command being barked at them. Come back! Come back! The shout actually is love, wishing the protection of this person going into this child going into this danger. And so it is with the warnings of God. Even with respect, we can see with reference to Nineveh, 40 days and you will be destroyed. It is. Or can be taken to be a shout of love. A bit like God's dealings with Nineveh. The threat was real. Just like the child going out on the road, the threat was real. But as far as time and sense are concerned, the carrying out, humanly speaking, of this threat would not be irrespective of a genuine change of heart on their part. So that, for example, to carry our illustration a bit further, if the child was unresponsive to this warning, shout and call to them, they may very well be overtaken by a disaster. But if, on the other hand, they stop and they turn and they go, you see, that is the principle that we have expressed here between verses 5-9 and verse 10. Thirdly, briefly, God is responsive in his sovereign dealings with us. This is the truth that comes over clearly here. God hears the mighty cry of the sinner. They cried mightily to the Lord. Was that in vain? Are our cries to the Lord in vain? No, he is the hearer of prayer. Prayer is a good case. We believe in the sovereignty of grace. We believe, as we stated at the beginning, in the immutability the unchangeableness of the nature and purpose of God, yet we believe in prayer. Why should we believe in prayer? Because we are not concerned with the hidden purpose of God. All we are concerned with that God has said, you are to pray to me, you are to cry out to me, you are to call out to me. This is the teaching that we have throughout the Holy Scriptures. And we believe that it is fair for us to say that prayer is the handle, as it were, that moves the muscles of omnipotence. God gives us so much incentive to pray. It cannot be without purpose. He expects us to cry out and to ask and to seek and to knock. Why? So that he may hear, so that we may receive, so that we might have blessings according to his yet eternal purpose. It is part of the instrumentality in it, in this flux that we have here in this world where we don't see everything behind the scenes concerning the decree of God. This is all we need to know in the matter. Prayer is effective. Prayer is necessary. Prayer is powerful. Does it change God? It does not change God. But he is the hearer of prayer. And it is such actions that he desires. As the instruments by which grace is bestowed and the Spirit is poured upon us. The Bible simply tells us that we are to pray without ceasing, that we are to pray for what we need. And that is what we must do. You see? And so we cannot unravel how this ties up with the eternal decree of God. But we know that the principle is that if you pray thus, this will happen. There will be an answer. You will have an expectation of an answer when you pray. Of course, we know that true prayer arises from the work of the Spirit in the heart. This is mysterious, but this is how it is. So we must pray in faith. We must live by faith. We must witness in his strength. We must cry out with tears of repentance. Cry mightily to God for him to change us. All we need to know is that if we do this and turn to him, he will hear from heaven. He will forgive. And he will hear. We have that in 2 Chronicles 7 and 14, great text, with reference to what we might broadly call revival. The living God is responsive to our cries. He is imminent in this world. He is everywhere present, of course. He desires and has pleasure in hearing the cries of his people, as he was in hearing the mighty cry of the Ninevites there in Nineveh. In this book of Jonah. All we need to know is that where sin abounds, grace will much more abound. Paul speaks about that in Romans. He goes on to say, of course, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. But where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. That is the order. That is our concern. But be sure, the sovereign Lord of lords and King of kings, he will hear your pleas. And there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Otherwise, we will perish in our sins. That is his revealed will. And that is your concern. And if you are not to perish in your sins, then you must turn. And we could say at this point that if you are still in an unsaved condition, there is condemnation resting upon you. But if you do turn from your sin and come to Christ and receive him, there is forgiveness and no condemnation. Verse 10 here then is simply the Lord speaking in terms we can understand. It is not a reflection on the eternal decree of the one living and true God. It is him stating to us, one, there will be judgment upon you for your sin and wickedness. Two, if you repent and turn to him from your sin, he will remove the threatened penalty, and he will receive you. Note that God saw their works. God sees our works. This proves this matter of him being imminent, omnipresent. He sees their works. It doesn't infer that they were saved by the works, but it is very significant that the works that he saw were works which gave an evidence of an inward change, a spiritual change, a mighty change in the hearts of these people. The sort of things that you would expect from awakened sinners. He saw their works, the works of awakened sinners, repenting, believing, and crying out to him mightily. God sets the order, repent and believe, and you will find peace and acceptance through the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not repent and turn, and you will experience the dread judgment of God, and that for all eternity. It's as simple and as profound as that. Without us getting into knots over what may or may not be the eternal decree in these matters, which we understand is there. The Ninevites tell us that as far as the ebb and flow of events in this world are concerned, we cannot get anywhere in understanding how we are to go to God and live in this world for him apart from the reality of our human responsibility. We cannot reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility. But there it is. Beautiful lesson for us from the actions of the Ninevites, and also a beautiful incentive for us in relation to getting right with God from how God dealt with them. And may the Lord bless these thoughts upon his word. Let us pray. We are thankful, Lord, for thy word, and pray that thou wouldst impress upon it the fact of thy greatness and power and sovereignty. It is beyond our grasping and understanding. We cannot fathom it. But Lord our God, we are going by the things which are revealed, and we thank thee, Lord, for the revelation we have, and we pray, Lord, that thou wouldst help us to be responsive to it, and Lord, to come to thee and cry mightily to thee in all our circumstances and in all our needs. Send us thy Spirit's enlightening power and grace, we pray, and this week upon which we have entered, cause us, Lord, to live by faith, to walk by faith, to be people of prayer and people with a desire to know thee and to serve thee and save the unsaved, cleansing from sin in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.